Go ahead, you may be seated. Go ahead and take a seat right now. And you're going to also want to pull out your Bibles. You're going to want to pull out your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. It's in the first probably quarter of your Bible. And it's right after 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Those are longer books. You can usually find those. Kings, Chronicles, and that kind of stuff. And so it comes right after that. Ezra. And if you hit Nehemiah or any of the other people, you know, Psalms, Proverbs, you've gone too far. So back it up. I say that because it is, you know, it's sometimes really, really hard to find some of those tinier books in the Bible. And Ezra is one of those. It's in the Old Testament, which we don't read quite as much. And so I want to, you know, locate you. So this is always kind of tricky territory for me. Normally what I would like to do is start the service by having us stand together and read the Word of God. But Ezra is probably a little fuzzy in your brain as like what it's talking about and why it's there and where it falls historically. Remember that the Bible is kind of collected together. The books are collected together according to their content. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, which were originally one book, they were put together and they're put in kind of more of the historical series. So they follow some of the historical books to tell about the kings and the leaders and then going into exile and then coming out of exile. And so they're in that list. They don't really follow chronologically in the Bible, which can get confusing. It gets confusing as to why Ezra and Nehemiah are where they're at. And so I'm going to do something that I only do when I really feel like this would be helpful. I'm going to show you a video this morning from the Bible Project, which, by the way, is a fantastic site. If you ever have the opportunity to go to Bible Project, you'll learn more in about a half hour than you probably could in a ton of sermons. So this is the Bible Project's video on Ezra and Nehemiah. I want you to sit, listen, and soak this in.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support. And then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised to Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem, and with thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone, as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved, because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra Nehemiah.
Done. You guys are off for 8 weeks. Boom. How about that? Wow. Aren't these videos amazing? You can watch those on just about every book of the Bible and learn just a ton. So right now, I'd like us to read Ezra 1:1. So would you please stand with your Bibles or ready to read? I'm going to lead us through Ezra. This is Ezra chapter 1. And before I do, just take a breath right now. This is the Word of God, and it has been given to you this morning. As you read it, I pray that you would also read it prayerfully and allow God's Word to speak into the deep parts of your heart. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, it was in that first year that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, and note that it's in all caps, that means Yahweh, the promised one to the people of Israel, to God's chosen, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns or is an alien be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites. Those are all just different people in Israel, Israel's company. Everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares. Besides all that was freely offered, Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Midradeth, the treasurer, who counted them out to Shesbazar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them. And then the next 2.5 verses have a whole bunch of measurements of plates and cups and forks and gold and silver and that kind of thing. And I'm skipping those 3 verses. You could read them in your Bible, though. All these did Shesbazar bring up. In other words, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you're going up, no matter where you're coming from. So he brought all of those to Jerusalem. He brought them up to Jerusalem when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. And I pray that it would penetrate deeply into your heart today. You may be seated. And you may be wondering, what am I supposed to get from that? What am I supposed to take from that? So let's dive in on our outline. We just read the very first chapter of Ezra, and there's some things I want you to know about Ezra and Nehemiah that I really want you to lock in. One, this is really one story. It's written about three different people, but it's written in a parallel sense. Sometimes they overlap, sometimes they don't. It starts very, very early in the story with everybody of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast. There shall be heard again the voice of mirth or joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. For I, this is God promising, will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Dylan, if you're able to kind of keep up with where I'm at, I'll just let you kind of control that, if that's okay. Because I'm not sure it's going to let me back in. Thanks, man. Appreciate that. Turn that off. What happens to the people when they're taken away and into exile? Do they just scatter and say, well, Israel is no more? Israel is just dust. We're now a part of Babylon. Eventually, Babylon, by the way, falls to another great country named Persia, the old Persian Empire. They take over Babylon, and so there's a shift. While the Israelites are in captivity, they shift from being under Babylonian rule to being under Persian rule. That's why you see Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king, take them into exile, and that's why you see Cyrus, a Persian king, release them from exile, because in the middle there's a war, and Babylon loses and Persia wins. And so, that's a very simplified way of putting it. But way before, as in maybe 60, 50, 40, 50 years before, Jeremiah has written that there's a promise that this Babylonian captivity, this Persian conquest, will give way to going back to Jerusalem. So the people are filled with a great deal of hope. They are reminded again and again and again of what? God has chosen you. He has chosen you for better things. And the reason that you're in this predicament is of your own doing. But God is going to rescue you, even though you don't deserve it. Again, I have to ask, have you ever been there? Do you ever find yourself in a place as was prayed this morning by Diana, I am a sinner, and it's not pretty. I tend towards things that are not good. And because of that, I ask God for forgiveness. I trust in His promises for my life. We sang song after song after song this morning about how God has chosen us, about how we are His portion, about how much He loves us. You remember singing that? Did it cross anybody's mind? Man, these are really kind of focused on me a lot. Like, this feels a little like uncomfortable. Like, shouldn't we be singing about, like, you know, God is awesome and you're glorious and you're separated from us and you're perfect? And like, why do we keep singing about ourselves? Because every person who is in exile needs to always remember that God has chosen you. You didn't do anything to earn God's love, to earn His favor, to earn your way. God chose you. Isn't it easy to just go through this life and forget that? To just think to yourself, is God really at work right now? Is He really doing anything? It's why God gives promises in the Bible, and they are so important. They're so important because we see the people of Israel not lose contact with God. We see them grow together and desire for that day when God would bring restoration. Decades before Cyrus was ever king of Persia, the Bible tells the story, and I'm going to catch up to it in Isaiah chapter 45. I know I'm jumping around a little bit. Isaiah 45. How we doing back there, Dylan? Any chance we've got this? Oh, good. Oh, thank you. So it's up on the screen in case you're jumping around yourself. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus. This is written before Cyrus was even born. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. I mean, he names him, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. Do you ever want, like when you read those Cyrus things back in Ezra and Nehemiah, do you ever wonder why would any king say such crazy stuff about a foreign god that wasn't even part of the Persian way of belief? But see, the Israelites, they were able to show him scrolls that had been written before he had even been born with his name actually in them. I mean, it's pretty compelling stuff, don't you think? Don't you think Cyrus would begin to pay attention? Don't you think he'd pay attention to the story? Don't you think he'd be engaged and interested? Go to that next slide, verses 4 through 7. Sorry, was I already on the next slide? Oh, I'm sorry. For the sake of my servant Jacob, that's Israel, my chosen, I call you, and I put this in brackets, Cyrus, because just to remind you who we're talking about. God says, I call you, Cyrus, by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me. What are we getting here? It's God introducing himself to Cyrus before he's ever born, because someday he's going to read this and he's going to let God's people go. Isn't it great how he explains Zerubbabel comes and then 60 years later comes Ezra, and Nehemiah is right around that same time period? Isn't it interesting that the people that were in exile, when they lived faithfully, it had an impact on Zerubbabel and them returning with all of the priests, and the first thing they rebuild is the altar. And then they build the temple around it. And then eventually they're going to rebuild the walls to protect it. They start at the center of where worship existed, and they build their way out. And in that, we have both a lesson for ourselves, but we will also learn that some of the stories that are here are written so that we would be able to identify in our own lives when we are pretending to live by faith, but really just living religiously. Really just following guidelines and rules and dressing ourselves up and cleaning ourselves up so that we can be presentable in front of each other. But truth be told, if we are not living by faith and we're just going through the motions, that is nothing more than religion without genuine faith, which can fool us into thinking this must just be how it's done. Ezra and Nehemiah remind us that if our eyes are not on the Lord, then we will begin to go through the motions and not live by faith. And it implores us to be reminded again and again and again, live by faith. Because the impact of your life, the impact of your life might be 300 years into the future. You do not know. But will you be faithful today to what God has called you to do and to who he's called you to be? Because God's ways, God's plans, they're grand and they're spectacular. And we cover hundreds of years of history in a couple of sentences. And oftentimes we just feel like background noise. But God is assuredly at work today, right now, at Long Beach Alliance Church and in your life, even though you may not see it, feel it, or even know it. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 7, say this: For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Everything that was written in former days is talking about what we would call the Old Testament. The New Testament was being written when this was penned. And so he's looking back onto the Old Testament. He's saying everything that was written there was written for you, so that it would give you endurance, so that you could read it and go, oh, I get it. I see what's going on here. I see a cycle. I see a cycle going on. I see people repent and follow God and fall off the wagon and end up in sin and do their own thing. And then they end up in exile. And then God restores them and redeems them and they're worshiping him. And then they fall off the wagon. You know, I see a cycle going here. Well, that cycle is not a mistake. Don't you see that in your own life? I sure do. I see these things work themselves out in our life. So God has given us the scriptures so that we would be encouraged to have endurance. And the longer that I get to walk with God, the more endurance I have, the less of that cycle, the more I identify that cycle right at the beginning. And I'm able to skip all of the horrible parts of that and move straight back into obedience. Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. The kids are all going to Hume Lake right now. Did you know that? We got three vanfuls of kids going up to Hume Lake. What a great experience they're going to have. When kids go to camp, they have a mountaintop, spiritual, extraordinary experience. But the older you get, the more and more that should just be every day. Don't wait for camp. Don't wait for retreat. Don't wait for something special to come along and for God to, you know, shake you up. You have the opportunity to walk with God all the time. That's part of maturity. That's part of endurance. But it only comes through the encouragement of those Old Testament scriptures, because they teach us the way that God works with His people. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Even people who disagree with you, good people who love Jesus and don't see things the same way that you do, we are called to unity. Why? Because this has happened before. This, like what we're experiencing, this is not new. The political situation that we find ourselves in today, the practical things that we have to do in our culture, whether it be masking or whether it be having to be sensitive to racial issues that feel very, very far away for some of us, whether it's something that we have to give way to in the church, outside of the church, personally, at work, professionally, in your marriage, all these kinds of things. God calls us to read the scriptures, to be taught about what He does with people, so that we might walk with God more faithfully and with greater endurance. I ask this almost every week. Will you do it? God has given it to you as a great gift, but will you just do it? And I don't mean, you know, quit sinning, stop it, you know. You shouldn't do that kind of thing. I don't mean that at all. I mean, read the Bible and allow the stories to melt into your soul. To see the way that God loves you and cares for you and is drawing you unto Himself. These things were written for our benefit. They weren't written for Moses. You do know, like at the end of the Pentateuch, Moses dies. He didn't write them for him. He wrote them for those that would come later. It says in 1 Peter that God has preserved the words of Scripture, that they are breathed by Him, and He has preserved them on our behalf. They are trustworthy. What's the chances that we have that? Nothing. Just give it a try. This is what this reminds me of. I don't know if you've seen this, but, well, I don't know if we will see this.
Only in the leap from the lion's head.
One, two, thank you. So yeah, I watched this when I was, you know, a lot younger when the Indiana Jones movies were coming out. I think it was like the third one. He's looking for the Holy Grail, which isn't actually real, and that kind of thing. But that's not really the point. The point was that was such a vivid moment. Under the lion's head, under God's watch, will you step out in faith? And when he's doing that in the movie, the first time that you watch that, you're just like, oh, this is not going to go well. Something bad's about to happen. And instead, the opposite happens. He takes a step out and he steps into what he cannot see. What is already there that will hold him firm. But he cannot see it because of his perspective. It's a great little lesson in faith, grabbed hold of by actually a Jewish director who loved to tease out those themes in many of his films. These things that have been written are written so that you can take these steps and have not a leap of faith. He calls it a leap of faith in there, but what does he do? He takes a step. I think that God tells us these stories so that you do not have to just leap off into the great unknown. So that you can just step forward and have the surety that he's right there, that he's going to hold you. That's why Nehemiah, that's why Ezra, that's why Zerubbabel and the books that were composed around those three guys' lives, that's why we're going to take some time to take a look at these things. My greatest motivation is what I find actually lived out by Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law. He didn't come to get rid of all that. He came to fulfill it. He came to complete it. He came to be the perfection that you and I could not be, to be obedient to God. And he substitutes his life for our own lives so that we might have the opportunity to actually walk in faith with God. It would never be possible without his promises, without the word that he established. It would not be possible for us to do any of this without God loving and choosing and reaching out to us. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, "Now faith is the assurance of the things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Do you remember that passage earlier that talked about the destruction of Jerusalem? And it said God is going to raise it back up. They could not believe that it was possible because Jerusalem had been laid low. It was gone. It was wiped off the face of the earth, so to speak. And so what does he remind them of? That in the beginning, God created something from nothing. And if he does it with the elements, if he does it with everything that you can reach out and touch and feel and smell and sense, how much more is he still doing it in the lives of those that he has chosen? Faith. It is living assuredly in the hope. It is the conviction that living that way is true, even when you cannot see it. For it is how the people of old received their commendation, or in other words, how they received salvation, their faith in Christ, the something that was good. It was faith. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Jump down to verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, in other words, there is nothing commendable in our lives except the faith that God gives to us. Nothing. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Ezra and Nehemiah are a living out of these verses at the beginning of Hebrews 11. And I think they're a great place for us to spend just these next few weeks of the summer, just taking a look at some of the highlights. I'm not going to go through verse by verse. I'm going to go through kind of different stories that have really impacted me and things that I just find to be remarkable because of the way they parallel our culture. But I want you to also know where we're headed. We're going in, I know I've said this, but in September, we're going into the book of Daniel, which means we're stepping back into exile, and we're going to see how Daniel operated under a government and under a people that had been hostile and had taken him captive. So we're going to see kind of the story of the exiles returning home, and then we're going to see the prequel in the book of Daniel. And that's going to be kind of the way that we work our way through it. But all of it is meant to show us these things that we have talked about this morning. Maybe your life has gone from the penthouse to the outhouse and you feel like you just live in a shack now. You feel like your spiritual life has experienced that kind of a mess. I just want you to know I feel that way. I thought our church was bulletproof a year and a half ago. I really did. There are not probably appropriate words for how I have felt as people have responded. And some of you have caught the brunt end of my idiocy sometimes. It's been painful and it's been difficult. And one of our staff people said, it's been really hard to be divorced from so many times over this past year and a half. That's how we feel. That's how I feel. But this reminds me that this is not the point. That what's going on here is a microcosm of what God is doing in a grand manner and on a grand scale. And I want to be a part of that. I desperately want to be a part of what God is up to. And that means I got to really know what God's been doing to kind of locate myself into what God is up to today. Because I believe that He's calling all of us to take very reasonable steps of faith. Not just leaps into the abyss of the unknown, but steps of faith together. That we would grow, that we would mature, and that we would fill all of these empty seats with people that need the story of faith, that need to hear about Jesus, that need in their lives hope. They need to move out of isolation and into community. And we gotta come out of our exile and move into the places that God has for us. Even when we make mistakes, we need to continue to move into these places and find the fruitfulness and the wonder and the goodness of God in them. I'm going to pray as the worship team makes their way back up here. Thanks for indulging me too. I went over by a few minutes. I apologize for that. Introductions to books, man, I tell you. I appreciate you being such faithful listeners. God, we come to this place today. We came to church today to hear something good, to hear something life-giving, to hear something that would cause flourishing in our lives. And God, from my perspective, from my vantage point, God, I have been so deeply encouraged by the stories, by the successes and the failures. God, by seeing your hand in the midst of both of those things, by seeing the way that you are directing people and the way that you've done this throughout history, by choosing Cyrus before he was even born, by naming him. God, what a tremendous prophecy and what a radical fulfillment. God, a fulfillment that even the world today, they just find it too hard to believe. But God, we are your people. And we've been reminded this morning that you deeply love your people. And that you've chosen them for the great things of the kingdom of God. And that even though those are beyond us, and even though we don't see it all at one time, God, we trust you. We commit to you as a church, as a family, that we will walk with you. And if there are many of us that walk with you, God, or if our numbers are whittled down to just being a few, God, it does not matter. Our eyes are on the Lion of Judah. And Father, we will not take our eyes off of you. We thank you for your word and pray that it would instruct us deeply. in our lives. In the name of Christ. Amen. Let's stand and worship together.